Today's topic is battling anxiety, part two. So we had, Phil did the anatomy of an anxious heart last week. I think that was the title of it. And so he looked at a lot of the inner workings of anxiety in our hearts and souls. And of course, there'll be more of that today. But my particular burden is that you would be equipped in some ways to battle anxiety. And I speak in some ways as an expert on the topic of anxiety, not because I'm an expert in conquering it, but because I do it so much, if that makes you an expert on anxiety. And, you know, as far back as I can recall, anxiety has been present with me. So I can remember cross-country meets. I don't know if you've ever been in sports competitions. And so for me in high school, that meant about a half-hour bus ride down to the southern part of the county. This is DeKalb County outside of Atlanta, Georgia, where I had my school days. And so it's about a half-hour bus ride where you're just anticipating this race, you know, where you're going to exert yourself 110% as much as you possibly can. So, and of course, you're just bursting with anxiety right until the moment the race starts. And then it's just the race is on. And I can think of the months leading up to my wedding. That was an anxious time for me. Not wondering if I had chosen the right woman. That wasn't the source of my anxiety. It was... Maybe I was wondering if she had chosen the right man. Maybe that was the anxiety. But the anxiety was, you know, would I be up to this challenge, this challenge of marriage, which is such a high calling, being a husband. I can remember moving down to Raleigh in 1998, where my job was Triangle Vinyl. Maybe you've heard of it? No, maybe not. So it's a little business that I started up, fixing car interiors and windshield chips. That's how I supported our little family at that time. And so those were nervous days, anxious days, just trying to establish some income somehow. So using my music degree and my theology degree to the max and starting a business there. And if you fast forward just a little bit more to May of 2000, that's when I came on staff here. And so there I am, a young pastor filled with, you know, this combination of selfish ambition and desire and vision and just at times a very paralyzing anxiety, you know, staying awake at night. And anxiety to some extent is with me today. So, you know, I do a lot of, obviously as a pastor, you do a lot of things in front of people. And those are, I don't know about the other pastors, but I have not gotten used to it yet. I don't know how many sermons I've preached, how many times I've led worship. I think I get nervous every single time I do those things. So in the days, hours, minutes leading up to it, you know, will I fall flat? Will God accomplish his purposes? You know, will God come through one more time? And you would think after, I don't know how many sermons it is, this many sermons, I would know the answer to that question. And yet anxiety is always uncertainty. You know, will this be the time that somehow the floor disappears from beneath me? And of course, for me, maybe like you, the anxiety isn't always these big moments, right? The sermon. I mean, I can find myself at times anxious, you know, in home group where you're just going around the circle. So what did you guys do this summer? So, and, you know, it's almost my turn where I need to share. What am I going to say? I haven't prepared this. You know, the high point, the low point of the summer, which is such an obvious question, right? And yet, even in moments like that, I can find myself being anxious. So for those reasons, maybe I'm not an expert, but I have a lot of experience in being anxious. And the reality with anxiety is you're so often anxious about the wrong thing. So, you know, when it comes to a sermon, I should be worried about, you know, am I going to sin or say something that's wrong or offensive to the people of God? And yet what you're really worried about is, will I just look stupid? You know, that's really the prevailing fear. Am I just going to look like an idiot in what I say or do? So, and I know that anxiety is something that we all struggle with, so I know I talk as someone who battles among other people who battle. All those middle of the night what if questions, what if this happens and that happens and this happens, you know, just some like perverse game we play with ourselves, imagining what's the worst thing that could happen to me, and then just replaying that, just a broken record going around and around and around. And actually I'm going to unpack as we progress in the sermon today, this idea of anxiety being like this crazed anti-therapist in our heads. So Phil used the drama queen analogy last week. Anxiety is like a drama queen in our heads. But for me, I think what helps me is to think of anxiety as like this anti-therapist. So the anti-therapist doesn't believe in God, has no Bible, and has no hope. And it just keeps talking to you. The anti-therapist doesn't shut up. Just because he's wrong, he continues to talk. And that's what anxiety does for us. And his whole intent is to make you feel worse. So he's just giving you reasons why you should worry. It's offering no solutions, just more reasons why you should worry. And it is that broken record. It's just the same reasons to worry are going to play in your head today as they did yesterday and the day before that. You know, and it's like some sick weatherman, and the weather is terrible today, so therefore the weather is going to be terrible tomorrow, probably worse. And that's like his whole data point is the weather today. So the weather is undesirable today. It's going to be way worse tomorrow because it's bad today. You know, what kind of weatherman would that be, right? Now, anxiety I know is common to man. The National Institute of Health puts the number at 18%, not just people who struggle with anxiety, but they put the number at 18% of people who have what would be called an anxiety disorder. So generalized anxiety disorder, obsessive compulsive disorder, panic disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, social phobias. 18% is a significant number. I mean, if you just think about almost one in five people, well, that's almost 50 people in this room who have not just a little bit of anxiety, but a prevailing, dominant sense of anxiety. And I don't know what the number is of people in this room, but it's more than a few. We can know that. But it's 100% of us that struggle with anxiety. Now maybe it's one in five that have anxiety at that kind of debilitating level, but all of us, 100% of us struggle with anxiety. And so I feel very confident in the relevance of this subject. And most of us, I think of anxiety too as a feeling. You know, the thing with an anti-therapist in your head is it's talking, right? The therapist is talking, it's a message. A lot of times we think of anxiety as a feeling, and that's actually an unhelpful way to think of anxiety. It's hard to battle a feeling. You know, I have this feeling that such and such. Okay, I don't know what to do with that. A feeling is something, but it's better to think of the source of that feeling. If it's a feeling, you might just want to distract yourself. If that's all it is, just find some distraction. You know, all of us can find something we enjoy enough so that the anxieties lessen. Or medication, of course. You can medicate the symptoms. A feeling is a symptom. You can medicate that. You can reduce the symptoms. So when it's just like when you have a cold, you take Sudafed so that the symptoms go away. The problem is still there, but the symptoms are lessened. Now that's legitimate at times with anxiety. At times the anxiety is so debilitating, the only way you're going to fight this temptation is to have some kind of medication that's going to lessen the anxiety to a level where you can actually do battle, where it's not just a perennial game of loss on your part. So the message of anxiety, that's what we're going to be thinking about, more so than the feelings of anxiety, the message of anxiety. Now, in contrast to the anti-therapist on one side, we want to think of Jesus, who actually calls himself the Wonderful Counselor. God calls Jesus the Wonderful Counselor in Isaiah 9:6. And if you look up counselor, what it means in other contexts, it does mean someone who's giving advice, who's giving counsel. Now, the counsel that Jesus gives is wonderful. It's perfect. There's no flaw in it. It comes from a perspective of divine, infallible, inerrant truth. There's no other counselor like that. And so we want to have an ear for Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. We want to turn a deaf ear, turn away the anti-therapist in our head. But the reality is we're just doing battle between these two counselors in our head all the time. And a lot of our peace and happiness depends on which one you're going to listen to in any given moment. And so obviously Jesus in our passage this morning is speaking to us as the Wonderful Counselor, and we want to have an ear for his voice. So our text is Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. We'll pick it up, we'll actually start reading at verse 24, but 25 through 34 is what we're going to preach on. This is a piece of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' word at the beginning of Matthew to his disciples. And he's just told us, well, I'll read verse 24, and we can see what he tells us in the context right before us. Let me read the passage, and then we'll talk about how we're going to lay out the sermon. So verse 24, Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So those two masters are God and money, God and mammon. So no one can serve those two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I think Jesus is anticipating a question. You know, if he's just told us we can't serve God and money, so I think the question is, well, then do I not do anything? What about the money side of things? If I'm just going to follow God, who's going to take care of the money part of my life? And so I think that's where the therefore in the next verse comes in. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory, and aside from God himself, Solomon would be the most glorious human figure in the Bible. More wealth, more power, more royalty wrapped up in that one person. He's the one who was able to build the temple and his own palace as well. And yet, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you as those who struggle with anxiety, as those who battle the temptation with anxiety every single day of our lives. And for some of us, that struggle is acute and often debilitating. And so, Lord, we just ask you to sift our hearts. We pray that you would reveal more clarity about the source of our anxiety. But especially, Lord, we pray that you would just reveal yourself as the God who is all-powerful, who is omnipresent, who is all-knowing, who is gracious, who is merciful. You identify yourself as our heavenly Father. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just be bigger in our eyes and in our hearts, and especially for those who battle anxiety in that debilitating way, Lord, I just pray that you would become bigger in their eyes, that they would just get a sense of how infinitely glorious and wonderful you are. And that would just radically change their anxiety. Give them victory over anxiety, not by focusing on their anxiety. Give them victory as they just fix their gaze on you and how glorious and wonderful and amazing you are. Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters at Ambassador Presbyterian Church and Redeemer Community Church and Redeeming Grace Church in Durham. We just pray, Lord, that even this moment you would just pour out grace and mercy in your spirit on those places. Let those churches be blessed, prosper, grow, flourish. And Lord, we just pray that even now, this moment, you would revive our souls. Revive our souls, Lord. Send your spirit to us. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be more in love with you than ever before. We pray that our minds would be fixed on you and your word and your truth more than at any point in our lives. Lord, we pray for just a passion to sacrifice ourselves, our time, our energy for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lord, as you will call us to do, you call us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we pray, Lord, for just a new passion, a determination to do that. That first, before anything else, that first, more than anything else, we would seek you and your kingdom and your righteousness in our lives. Transform our lives, Lord. Whatever our past was, whatever our history is, Lord, just transform us. Revive us through your Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can anticipate through my prayers, God's glory and greatness is really, in some ways, that's the mother solution for anxiety. If you can get a bigger view of God, then you will get a smaller view of your anxiety. And so we'll get there in the sermon, that just to know where I'm coming from and in some ways what I'm burdened by. So the sermon is going to be answering three questions, Lord willing. What to do? What do we get anxious about is question one. Question two, why shouldn't we get anxious? That's question two. Question three, what is to be the replacement for anxiety? So what do we get anxious about? Why shouldn't we get anxious? And what is to be the replacement for anxiety? And the second question, why shouldn't we be anxious, will be the longest point. But to start off, what do we get anxious about? That might seem like an obvious question, but it's a very important question to answer in battling anxiety. If you don't know what you're anxious about, I mean really anxious about, it's very hard to battle anxiety. So as an example, so as a husband and father, I can be very anxious about not having enough money for our family to do well, to survive, to flourish, to have food and clothing and shelter. Now my anxiety can come in at least two ways. I mean, a dozen ways, but at least two. I can be truly anxious about the physical welfare of my family. That can be a legitimate source of anxiety, or I should say a real source of anxiety. But on the flip side, it could be that my real anxiety is not wanting to look like a bad husband and father. And that's what I'm actually anxious about. Of course, I care about the physical welfare of my family, but I'm not really afraid of that. I don't fear that God won't provide. What I'm actually fearing is that I will look like a failure as a husband. And you can see that whichever of those fears is the real fear, well, it will drive me to solve that or meet that fear in a very different way. If my fear is actual provision, God's physical sustenance of my family, well, then I can turn to a passage like Matthew 6, and I can find God's promises that he will feed and clothe us. But if my real fear is looking like a failure as a husband, well, I can memorize provision scriptures all day long, and it will not address my fear, because I'm not really afraid of God's provision. I'm afraid of looking like a failure. That's a fear of man issue. That's a very different kind of fear. And I do think in battling anxiety, knowing what you're battling is critical. In fact, that's the critical first question, I think, to answer as we do battle against these temptations. What are you actually fearing? You can fear a lot of different things. Until you narrow it down, it's going to be hard to battle it. Now, Jesus gives us a few things that we do get anxious about. He starts off by saying, your life. Verse 25. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. So food, drink, and your clothing. Now this probably meant more to his original audience than it means to us. Most of us don't doubt, at least on a daily basis, whether or not we're going to have enough food to eat. I mean, we can look at our kitchens right now when we have maybe even a couple weeks or a month supply of food if we were careful and rationed the food. And certainly when it comes to clothing, we don't wake up every day wondering, will there be clothes in my closet? But you know, to a certain audience, that wasn't a theoretical fear. That was a real concern. Will we have enough food today? Will we have enough food to eat? And obviously in parts of the world today, that is still a legitimate, real, physical fear. And so Jesus addresses that, the physical necessities of life. He says, do not be anxious about those things. Do not be anxious about your life, and then in those kind of practical ways. And then the other broad fear that he addresses here is, do not be afraid of tomorrow. Verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. So the future, which is it's just a massive concern for most of us. You know, if you think of all the ways that you fear the future, and you took all of those away, and suddenly you weren't anxious about any of those, well, for many of us, all of our anxieties would disappear. They would evaporate. There would be almost nothing left. So tomorrow can be next week. It can be just a major deadline. It's a test. It's a sermon you're preparing for. It's a job interview. It's a meeting with your boss Thursday morning for the annual review. You have no idea how it's going to go this year. It can be next year. It can be your taxes. It can be college. If you're, you know, if you're in high school, anticipating college, will you get into college? Will it be a good school? How will I do when I get to college? If you're in college, you can be thinking about, what am I going to do for a job? Will I be able to get a job? I look around. The economy is so weak right now. The joblessness in my chosen field of study is so high right now. How am I possibly going to get work? If you're single, will I ever get married? There's just so many ways that we fear the future. You know, as you anticipate growing old some way, how healthy will I be? How much money will we have? How is it going to go with my spouse as we get older? As our kids grow, there's just a lot of ways that we fear the future. In all those ways, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your future. Now, if you think of food, drink, clothing, and your future, what do all these have in common? Well, one thing they have in common is that they actually do require effort. So 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul is giving instructions to pass along to the church, and he tells Timothy this: but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is the wonderful counselor speaking. If you don't provide for your family, for your own, you are worse than an unbeliever. It doesn't mean you're going to go to a hell that's even worse than an unbeliever. That's not what God is saying in this verse. He's saying, you know better, and yet you're doing worse. Even an unbeliever knows that they should provide for their own, and you're not even doing that. So our future, the practical necessities, they do require effort. God wants us to work on these. They require thought. So Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Plans implies thinking ahead, the future. You're thinking, strategizing, considering how best to proceed in the future. And God says to do that. The wonderful counselor says to do that. The plans of the diligent lead to abundance, blessing. So Jesus, in saying don't worry about those things, isn't saying don't work. He's saying don't worry. So D.A. Carson, the point is not that disciples need not work. Birds do not simply wait for God to drop food into their beaks, but that they need not fret. The point is not that disciples need not work. Birds do not simply wait for God to drop food into their beaks, but that they need not fret. That's the point. He's not saying don't work. He's saying don't worry. So the anti-therapist in your head is saying just worry. Worrying is pretty much like working. So spend a lot of your time worrying about the future. Don't worry about the working. That'll take care of itself. Just worry about the future. And we get very good at that, don't we? But Jesus, the wonderful counselor, would say, work. Don't worry. Work. You do need to work, and you should work, and you should exert effort and thought, but don't worry. That's what Jesus, the wonderful counselor, would say. So what are you worried about? That was our original question. The anti-therapist would say, you know what? Vague worries are really best. Vague, kind of undefined worries about your future and other people, those are really the best ones. They are the most satisfying, and they leave you in the best place. But Jesus would say, that's crazy talk. The wonderful counselor would say, what are you actually worried about? And find the word of God that speaks to that issue. All right, second big question. Why shouldn't we be anxious? Anxiety, when it comes to us, actually, Philip did a great setup there, the kind of the mix of lies and truth that anxiety has. And the reality is, when anxiety comes our way, it often is very convincing. It's very persuasive. It has lots of statistics, lots of details, lots of vivid memories of your past. You know, what happened to you at this or that time, when God in your mind didn't come through, has statistics. You know, the person in your age and your situation, here's the statistical possibility of this or that. And it's all very persuasive, all very convincing. And so if you're going to defeat anxiety, you need more than just a platitude, right? It's all going to be okay. Well, I mean, that's true. It is really all going to be okay. But generally, to put anxiety to death, you need more than that. It's all going to be fine. It's all going to be okay. It's not likely to happen. Those kinds of things. We need, if we're really going to put anxiety to death, we need something more than that. And so in this case, the wonderful counselor Jesus gives us real concrete things that we can use to combat our anxiety. But the broad categories are going to be, it doesn't help. That's one category. It's unwise. It doesn't help. And then the other thing the other reason we shouldn't be anxious is the great reason that we shouldn't be anxious, and that's because of God. We shouldn't be anxious because of God. So why not worry? Because it doesn't help. You know, in this case, Jesus comes to us in a very common sense, practical way. Verse 25, life is more than food, and your body more than clothing. Verse 25, again, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will put on, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? It's a very practical point there. If you spend all of your time thinking about food, drink, and clothing, you'll miss the very point of food, drink, and clothing. The whole point of those things is to sustain life, real life. And yet if you're worried about those things all the time, you lose what they're actually given for. I hope that makes sense. So food, drink, clothing, God intends to give those things to us so that we can get on with living, do the living, the life that he has offered to us. And so if you step out of the life and just spend all of your time with the food, drink, and clothing, well, you're missing the whole point of it. That's what Jesus is saying there. So it doesn't help. It doesn't help. That's what Jesus is saying. And then in verse 27, an even more literal sense of how unhelpful worry is, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You can worry all you want. It will not make you live longer. Now, the reality is, I mean, the medical community is it's actually very clear. Worry will do just the opposite. Worry, if it's intense enough, extreme enough, will actually shorten your life. You can have all kinds of medical issues or health issues if you give yourself to excessive, prolonged worry. Ulcers, headaches, you know, hypertension. There's all kinds of symptoms that can creep into our life through excessive or extreme worry. So when Jesus says, don't worry because you can't extend your life through worry, he's of course right because he's Jesus. But the medical community would say amen as well. It's not just our theology at work there. It's the reality that God has made. But a third reason how worry is just unhelpful, verse 34, is because worry takes you into the place where there is no grace. So verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So when you give yourself to worry and the future and tomorrow, you are putting yourself where there isn't grace. You know, in one sense, there isn't grace for tomorrow. There's only grace for today. Now, obviously, when tomorrow comes, it's the new today, right? So we understand that. But you don't live in tomorrow. You only ever live today. That's where God's grace can be found. There is no grace in that sense for tomorrow because it doesn't exist in you, in your life. It doesn't exist. You know, to God, everything is today. I understand that. I'm not contradicting the nature of God or anything like that. And when you get to tomorrow and the week and the year after that and the decade after that, there will be grace that is sufficient for whatever you face. But the way that you receive grace is one day at a time. It's manna in the wilderness. How did the Israelites receive the manna? There was so much that God was teaching through that wilderness generation. It's a radical thought, but every day, except for the Sabbath, for 40 years, manna fell every single day. They never got more than they needed, and they never got less than they needed every single day. You could stockpile all you wanted, and whatever you stockpiled would be rotten and disgusting the next day, except when it came to the Sabbath. That's how grace is. It is every day, one day at a time. You know, that manna principle is meant to live with us. You know, is there grace for today? There's grace enough for today, but there's not grace enough for today and tomorrow. Tomorrow, there will be grace for tomorrow, but today, there is grace enough for today. So I think Jesus is saying that. He's also saying, I mean, really, again, this is just Jesus being practical common sense. There is so much to worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow. There is so much you need to attend to and think about and pray about and do today. Just leave tomorrow alone. You have no time for tomorrow. You only have time and energy for today. That's what it is to be human, to be a creature and not be God. God can do every single day as if it's today and have power sufficient for every single situation at once. We're not like that. One day at a time. So there's so much in our life today, Sunday, we don't need to worry about Monday. And when Monday comes, there will be so much to deal with, just put Tuesday on the shelf because you won't have the time and energy for that. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, that I think that meant a lot to me. It was kind of a strange mind game. So there I am on Saturday preparing for a sermon to give on Sunday, not being able to think about Sunday, only think about Saturday. And yet it was still helpful. Don't worry about the sermon. It'll take care of itself. You just prepare. Do your work today. Trust tomorrow to the Lord, and he will care for you. And just think about how different your life would be if you could really grab a hold of that. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. All those worries disappear, and what's left? I mean, I think for a lot of us, almost no worries are left. You know, there's times where something happens, you know, it's a freak moment and as you're driving your car or a situation comes up with your kids in that moment. And so fears can erupt. But most of us, in terms of how much we're given to anxiety, most of our anxieties come from tomorrow, the future. And Jesus is saying, put it on the shelf. It's not helpful. It will not help you do what you need to do today. Put it on the shelf. But this leads to the greatest reason not to worry. And this is where the anti-therapist and Jesus, the wonderful counselor, totally diverge. There's no connection between them. You know, the anti-therapist, you know, you can find in books, articles, websites. There's obviously some practical advice you can find, books, articles, websites, about anxiety, about worry. But the great difference between us and someone who's not a believer is the reality of God. And that is the great reason we shouldn't worry. I mean, in some ways, I wonder how successful could you be if you weren't a Christian and battling anxiety? You have every reason to worry if you're not a Christian. I mean, not only the things you know about, but God's coming judgment. You should be very worried, very anxious about that. This world is far worse and far more evil than you have any idea of. You should be paralyzed with worry if you're not a Christian. And yet to a Christian, we shouldn't be anxious because of who God is. So Jesus, I'm going to just unpack a few things in this passage. And when it comes to growing deeper in our knowledge of God, you can start anywhere and it will help you. So Jesus gives us a few ideas in this passage, but anywhere you start in growing in your knowledge of God will help you. Because the reality is that as your faith grows, your anxiety will shrink. But if your faith is shrinking, your knowledge of God is shrinking, your anxiety will grow. You know, and that's just true of anxiety, like all sin. If you're trying to battle sin, we'll grow in faith. Grow in your knowledge of God, because they both likely will not grow. You won't grow in sin and grow in your knowledge of God. You're only going to grow in one of those. The other one's going to be shrinking. Seek the Lord and his righteousness. That's what Jesus is ultimately going to say to us, because that will, in a natural, almost invisible, imperceptible way, calm your fears. When you have just a greater sense of God and all of his infinitude, his transcendent, radiant glory, well, suddenly that performance review on Thursday is like, that's nothing. The God of the universe is my God. Bring it on. And that's David and Goliath, right? Why was it that David could meet Goliath with such courage? It wasn't because he knew he was such a sharpshooter when it came to his sling. It's because he knew that it wasn't just him and Goliath. It was him and God against Goliath. And those are good odds. If it's you and God against whatever you're facing, those are very good odds. So what does Jesus tell us about God? He tells us several things. First thing is, some ways it's so natural, but you still want to be informed by it. Just God's providence, his natural providence, how he cares for everything. So in verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. And of course, there were probably literal birds in the air at that time, right? And Jesus is saying, look at that bird in that tree. Look at that bird. Look at the birds as they fly in the sky. And then he draws them to this lesson. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. You know, they don't have a retirement account. They don't have a big stockpile where they go back to it a year from now. No, they're birds. They're just flying and eating and doing what birds do, right? And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. So Jesus is saying, this isn't like, you know, the Lion King, the circle of life just unfolding before your eyes. That's not why those birds are in the air. No, Jesus says, your heavenly Father is feeding them. That bird may have flown around and found the worm and given the worm to its little baby and whatever, but in the end, it was God himself who was specifically feeding that bird. And then Jesus makes the point, are you not of more value than they? The answer is yes, you are of more value than that bird, that nameless, anonymous, random bird that happened to fly by Jesus at that moment. You are of more value. You are made in the image of God. If you're a Christian, you are God's child. Jesus himself died on the cross for you. So there's no animal that Jesus died for. There's no beautiful sunset or beautiful sunrise or constellation or galaxy or universe that Jesus died for. He died for people, for you. Are you not of more value than they? That's God's providence. And this provision of God is abundant. It's wonderful. So verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, why are you anxious about clothing? Now he turns to the lilies of the field. And I think what he means is you have the grass, you have the yard, whatever this field is like, and then amongst this grass, you have these flowers, these lilies. And so, in a sense, God is clothing the grass with these lilies. I think that's the image that we're supposed to take away. And this is not someone's garden. These are just wildflowers. They're wildflowers that happen to be growing in this random place. No one came along and sowed seeds of lilies in this field. God just said, I'm going to beautify this grass with these lilies out of my own sheer pleasure. And what Jesus says then is that even Solomon, as amazing as it would have been to walk into Solomon's palace, he's saying, this is far more amazing, far more beautiful. You know, where do we go when we want to see something just gloriously beautiful? You go to the mountains, you go to the beach, you go to, you know, we went out west in the fall, just so many stunning postcard views that we saw during that vacation. That's what we do when we want to see something just stunningly beautiful. Rarely do we go to a house, you know, or inside a museum or a famous building somewhere. Those are beautiful in their own way, no question. But none of us, I think, would compare those to those just perfect sunsets that are in our minds or sunrises that are in our minds from different times in the past. And Jesus says that's what God's provision is like. If he provides for grass that way, he will provide so much more for you. Oh, you of little faith. That's just God's providence, his goodness, his kindness to his people. And then he steps into God's omniscience, verse 32. So the Gentiles, food, drink, clothing, the Gentiles are pursuing those things in this reckless, abandoned, anxious way. And God says, stop. You will need to work, that is true. But don't seek after all these things like the Gentiles. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows your needs in every single detail. He knows your needs. You know, so his omniscience is not just some general vague omniscience. You know, he's the great Wikipedia in the sky who has all facts about all things. It's a very particular knowledge and omniscience. He knows your ways. He knows your fears. He knows your thoughts. He knows your relational struggles. He knows your past. He knows your present temptations. He knows the things you've never told anyone. He knows your dreams, your hopes. He knows it all. Your Heavenly Father knows your needs. There's a powerful scene with Hagar, who was Sarah, the wife of Abraham. It was Sarah's steward. And so Hagar, of course, gives birth to Ishmael. But at a certain point in Hagar's life, she flees because Sarah has threatened her, and so she flees. And there's this powerful scene where God meets her and finds her as she's hiding and running and fleeing, and God actually speaks words of encouragement and promise. He says to go back to Sarah. And she's affected by this moment that God saw me in my place of need. And so this is her response. This is from Genesis 16. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here have I seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well, there was a well nearby that provided water. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. And this is the translation in your margin, which means the well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. So God to her was a God of seeing. He showed up in this powerful way in her place of need and revealed himself as the one so perfectly aware of her needs and able to meet her in that place of need. He is the God of seeing. That's what God is to each one of us. That wasn't an unusual situation that only happens to people like Hagar that are in the Bible, but really people today, that doesn't really happen. That's not the point. The point is, if it happened to Hagar, it can and will happen to you. That's the point. His omniscience. And then he's called our Heavenly Father. Verses 26 and 32. Our Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have these needs, and he will meet you in that place of need. And Heavenly Father is a very powerful little shorthand of just an entire theology of God. So the heavenly part of Heavenly Father reminds us of those omni attributes. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Anything that is transcendent and glorious and amazing and wonderful, he is, because he's our Heavenly Father. He's not our earthly father. Our earthly fathers might be slightly above average, but our Heavenly Father is infinite and glorious. But revealing himself as Father too means that he's not just the distant, angry Oz. He's our Father, our Heavenly Father. So he's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful, he's nearby. He's our Heavenly Father. He's our Heavenly Father. So much theology in this, just two words. Then the last thing he is in this passage is he's our king. So when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he reminds us that God is our king. He is the one who rules over all things. And as we were reminded earlier today, we enter into that kingdom through faith. As his people who believe in him and have repented and turned to Jesus as our king, we are part of that kingdom. So as the, you know, the king of the living and the dead and of all things, he of course reigns over everything. But there's a special way in which we are part of the kingdom of God in a unique, special way, which means that we receive the privileges of being part of that kingdom. So we call him king in kind of that double sense. You're not just the king of all things, you are, but you're my king. I am bowing to you as my king. Those are just references that Jesus kind of throws out in this passage here, all little tips of just how amazing God is. And the point is, as your knowledge and sense and confidence in God grows, your anxiety will shrink. It will shrivel. Probably not die, certainly not die in this life, but it will shrink. As God and his infinitude He's infinitely wonderful. As that becomes more a working, living conviction and faith in your heart, well, so then the anxieties in your life will disappear, or at least reduce. That's two. Why we shouldn't be anxious. You shouldn't be anxious because it's unhelpful. You shouldn't be anxious because God is real. The God that is in the Bible is real. Third, what is to be the replacement for anxiety? The point in this passage is not simply that we stop being anxious and achieve some kind of neutral, peaceful state where we just chill because we're not anxious anymore. That's not the point. The point is that you go from, we're to go from seeking anxiously, fearfully these things of our life, the practicals of our life. We turn away from that and we then begin to seek God and seek a whole other set of things. So verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. So don't be someone who seeks after all those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're to go from seeking one thing to seeking another, to seeking God. We're not to be like Gentiles to seek after the things of life, the things of this world. We're to be unique and different and distinct as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, in seeking first, I think it means we seek God before anything else, and I think it means we seek him more than anything else. Seek him first. Maybe there's a practical lesson in seeking him first thing in the morning. For most of us, that's going to be the time that we are most undistracted and have the best chance of just sitting quietly before the Lord. Not true for all of us, but for most of us, that's probably the case. So we seek him first in that sense. But more than that, we seek him more than we seek anything else. Our first allegiance, our highest priority is God himself. And so we seek him more passionately, more consistently, more urgently than anything else. And this isn't an hours of the day kind of equation where we seek him more hours of the day than we do anything else. That would be impractical. The rest of the Bible would say that's not the point. But we seek him more than anything else. Our desire above all things is for God. It's for him. So more than we want to be famous or rich or healthy or happy or whatever it is that we're desiring. Of course, we all desire those things. But above all those things, we want God. We want him. We want God. And it is a seeking the kingdom of God, a focus, and so we are seeking the king. How do you seek the kingdom of God? By seeking the king. We want to grow in our knowledge of God, in our experience of God. And we seek his righteousness. We want every area of our life to be submitted to his will. So we seek the king and his righteousness. So D.A. Carson says this: this verse makes it clear that Jesus' disciples are not simply to refrain from the pursuit of temporal things as their primary goal in order to differentiate themselves from pagans. Instead, they are to replace such pursuits with goals of far greater significance. Seeking God is meant to replace anxiety. So we don't get anxious. Instead, we pursue God. We do things. We are active. We are engaged. We are zealous in our pursuit of God. And this is, and maybe there's a practical lesson here. You know, the anti-therapist, I think, would say, you need to get to the bottom of your anxiety. You need to figure out every detail of why you get anxious and when you get anxious and figure out the whole picture. Relive every anxious moment of your life to try to get the real picture that it paints for you. I mean, there is a place to understand anxiety. I'm not going to say that that's not true. But I think the anti-therapist would say to obsess about your anxiety. Figure out every detail of your anxiety. But Jesus, the wonderful counselor, would say, just seek God and his righteousness. And if you never figure out your anxiety, who cares? Seek God and his righteousness. Seek God and his righteousness. If God gives you insight into your anxiety, well, praise God. You can use that to battle your anxiety. But if you can't quite get to the bottom of it, I feel anxious, I don't know why, then just forget about it. Put it on the shelf. Now, I say that as if it's easy. It's not easy, I know that. But I still think God wants us to do that, to think that way. I can't figure it out, and so I'm just going to seek the Lord. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to seek the Lord. That's the replacement for anxiety, seeking the Lord. So our conclusion here, making this real. How do we put teeth on this? So I'm just going to give a bunch of practical things here, and if you don't get them all, just, and if you think they're worth it, of course, send me an email, and I can give them to you. I do think, in general, it is helpful to figure out why you get anxious. You know, what am I really afraid of? Is it a physical worry? You know, I'm afraid, I'm not sure God's going to provide for my family, or is actually the fear of man? I'm afraid of looking like a failure as a husband. Figure out, within reason, what you're afraid of. And then, of course, apply the Word of God to that. What does the Bible say about that particular worry? Be very specific on that. What does the Bible say about that? What promises? And I think one helpful way, because anxiety often is the broken record. It's just telling us the same things it's been telling us for years, months, whatever, a decade. The same worries are going to replay in your head. It's hard to battle those thoughts. You can't, because they just keep coming. So no, that's not true. God will provide. No, that's not true. God will provide. No, that's not true. God will provide. That can be a very tiresome, painful battle. I think scripture memory can be very powerful as an alternative to that. Scripture memory, I mean, there's times where I'm lying awake at night and I just rehearse Psalm 23 or Romans 8 or some passage I know well just to get other thoughts out of my brain. I'm not finding insights in them, though sometimes I do. It's just like sometimes the only way to not think about something is to determine to think about something else. And so scripture memory sometimes has a very practical benefit, is you can have a place to go in your mind instead of the broken record of anxiety, which just is, it's not telling you anything new. Those worries aren't changing. Those anxieties aren't changing. Turn to scripture memory. That can be a very powerful tool. And obviously Romans 6, or Matthew 6 here is a great place to start. Maybe this is where you should turn and your scripture memory. In seeking first the kingdom of God, I'll just throw out a few things to you. Scripture memory is part of that, but this is a kind of a triple challenge, and I'll put it on the blog as well, the church blog. If you resonated with my prayer early on that you just need personal revival, you just need a personal sense of God in a new way. Maybe you had it once and it's gone, or maybe you've never had it and you want it. But just that sense of personal revival, then I would just challenge you to read the Bible completely in 2014. Read the whole Bible this year. And if that seems overwhelming, then skip Leviticus and Numbers until you get to the end. I mean, I for whatever reason, it's not whatever reason. Those are hard books, but it's amazing how many, you know, well-meaning Bible readers just die in Leviticus. They're going strong through Exodus. This is amazing, rich. You know, the story of Joseph. Yes, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You get to the Exodus and these incredible miracles and seas are parting, and then you get to skin diseases. It's just discouraging. And so most of the time, you stop, because the assumption is made, of course, that these go on forever. That from here on out, it's just skin diseases. That's what I'm going to find in the Bible. And so you get discouraged, but it's not true. There's more in the Bible than skin diseases, I promise. Just skip Numbers, skip Leviticus. If you have to, skip Deuteronomy, but don't skip Joshua. Pick it back up at Joshua and go from there. But read the whole Bible in 2014. If you need that, a personal revival. Another goal to add to that is to read a book about God. And I'm going to give you four titles. And these, like I said, these will be on the blog as well. But A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy is just a great, simple book on God. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. I'm in the process of giving that out to our worship and video and sound teams. Great book on God, The Holiness of God. Jerry Bridges' The Joy of Fearing God is just another book designed to inspire thoughts about the Lord. And then Wayne Grudem's Christian Beliefs, 20 basics every Christian should know. And number 2 is, what is God like? And he just does a great job, as he always does, in giving you clear, concise statements of what God is like. And maybe as much as anything, this book is valuable because it gives you scriptures. Scriptures to attach to all the attributes that he mentions. So it's a very helpful book. Third thing is just to pray. I'll say 7 minutes a day. 7 minutes. And I'm assuming you're not doing that. If you're doing more than that, of course, don't reduce the number to 7. That's not the point. I'm assuming you're not doing that. And if you are, maybe it's not every day, but just commit to praying 7 minutes a day. And if that seems easy, then whatever that number is, 10, 15, whatever, 20, 30. Of course, the more you pray, the better it is. But it is better to pray every day than to, you know, every once in a while have these powerful times of prayer. You know, every month you have this breakthrough, 3 hours of prayer, whatever. It really is better to pray every day. And so just a triple challenge. If you resonate with that idea of just a personal revival, read the whole Bible, read a book about God, and then pray for 7 minutes a day. I'll close with that. So Philip, if you could bring the worship team up. Is there anyone who thinks maybe they want to take me up on the Read the Whole Bible This Year challenge? David, here you go. This is your book. Your book about God. Yeah. And I'm not trying to shame all of you other people who don't. We're all in different places. Some of us know that we have other reading agendas we need to do in the Bible. That's fine. Well, let's stand. And I'm just going to pray for a greater sense of God for all of us. We all need it. Heavenly Father, we lift the eyes of our hearts to you. We pray, God, that you would inspire us, that you would fill us. We pray that you would send your Spirit to meet us in our place of need, that you would change the horrible thinking that we can buy into, the broken records and the anti-therapists that we can give into. We pray that you would just root out those lies, those half-truths, those ways that we reduce you to a caricature. Lord, we have been through hard things in the past. We know that that's true. And yet that's not the only thing that's true. You have done amazing things in the past. There have been miracles and blessings and kindnesses that you have poured out, which are incalculable. We could never begin to count them. And so, Lord, let us not reduce our future to just the hardships which are coming. But let us recognize that you are there. You will be there. And there will be blessings, and there will be kindnesses, and there will be wonderful things that you do in our future. We will face hard things, and there will be grace when we do, but there will be blessings. So Lord, let us see through the eyes of faith, not through pessimism, and not even through optimism, but let us see through the eyes of faith, Lord. And I just pray right now that your Spirit would just meet different people in their place of anxiety. Maybe some people in this room, it feels absolutely impossible to defeat anxiety. Impossible. And I just pray that you would just give them the determination to try, just to move forward, to learn more about you. And I pray that you, as that happens, Lord, I pray that you would reduce their temptations to anxiety. Become bigger in their eyes, O Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.